We're continuing our series on the final chapters of Revelation, and this morning we'll be looking at Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. In case you're wondering, yes, I did take a class in seminary that enabled me to pronounce every one of those jewels. Many of you know, but not everybody, I am from the Steel City, Pittsburgh, named after its great steel industry. We like to name cities after their defining features: Steel City, Motor City, Windy City, Mile High City, Sin City. And I recall as a child, you know, we would hear a city called Glory. There's a new name written down in Glory and it's mine. Or we'd say, "Oh, I'll see you in Glory," or at a funeral, "Oh, she's sister's in Glory now." We name that city, that heavenly city, Glory, just like we would name an earthly city after its defining features. And the reason for that we see in verses 10 and 11, John sees the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Glory is the defining feature of this heavenly city where we will dwell. Now, kids, if you're following along on your sheets, the glory of God is all of His goodness and all of His beauty and all of the things that make Him worth our praise and our worship. It's an almost palpable, touchable, visible sense of how amazing God is. And this city that John is describing is defined by that one feature, the glory of God. Now, why is John writing this and why should we care? Well, that's two questions. I'll answer them both. Why is he writing it? Well, John is writing primarily to people who follow Christ, but yet they're in a time, a season of history and life and in their nation where they are being actively, violently, viciously, mercilessly persecuted for following Jesus. And they have to persevere. They need motivation to hang on. They want to hang in there, and they need to know that justice will be done. That those who persecute them will be brought to justice. That all the wrong that is being done right now will be made right. And so God gives John a vision of what is to come. A vision not only of the future, but of all of history seen through heaven's eyes. Where God is absolutely in control. Where His people are ultimately fully victorious. Where all that is wrong is made right. Where all that is broken is made new. And He shares that not only to comfort them as they suffer, but also to encourage all of God's people then and today and all of God's people since to encourage us to endure, to persevere. Why should we care? Is it just to make us excited and motivated to go there someday? Well, it has that effect. But there's something else. Understanding heaven helps us understand the life that we live now. The life we live now and the world that we inhabit now is what author C.S. Lewis called the Shadowlands. Heaven is the substance. This city we read about now with all that incredible imagery, that's reality. That is more real than this today. That is so real that this is a shadow by comparison. That is so solid that this is a bubble by comparison. Understanding the glory of God in eternity will help us know why this life lacks the glory that is to come and helps us to know how we should live in a world of shadows as we wait for the light. Oh, if only I had a few extra hours today to take you through all that is here. I'm just going to ice skate over the surface, but almost every phrase, every image is a callback, a reference to something else in Scripture that has been promised to God's people. There is such symbolism and so many layers to this. I could have spent months on this and still not gotten through it all. But what I just want to focus on is this one idea of God's glory. And what will God's glory be like in our eternal home? We're going to see that God's glory will be unfiltered. God's glory is unlimited. And our glory is unmerited. The first thing I want us to understand is that God's glory will be unfiltered. Some of the most important things about the city described here are what's absent, what's missing from the city. In the time when John was writing this, no city was complete without a temple. You had to have a temple to the local God. And yet we read in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. The temple is the place where the God was worshipped. In the Old Testament, in Israel, God's people had one temple in one city. And that temple was a place where God Himself chose to be present. It wasn't just a place that represented God, but He said, I will make this My dwelling. I will be here with My people. Not in all the fullness of His glory, but in a partial way, a filtered way. I was watching videos this week of people who went out and traveled to see that total solar eclipse that we had a few years ago. And remember those that bought them getting the eclipse glasses that you would wear? And when you put them on, you look straight ahead and you don't see anything, but then you look up at the sun and oh, there's the eclipse. It filters the fullness of the sun's power so that you can experience it without your eyes being burnt to a crisp into blindness. That's what God is doing. He is filtering His glory even now. But in heaven, it will be unfiltered. Why is the temple missing in heaven? Verse 22. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. You don't need a temple when you have God Himself present. Even the temple on earth, the true temple that God instructed to be built, even that was just a shadow, a hint of the true temple. And if we had time, I'd show you all the ways in these verses that the heavenly city, this New Jerusalem, mirrors and models the true temple in heaven. Excuse me. Even all of those gems that we read through. The 12 gems are a symbol, a representation that in the temple in Jerusalem, the priest had to wear a breastplate and it had 12 gems on it, 12 precious stones, one representing each of the tribes of Israel, which symbolized that when the priest went in to offer sacrifice and to be in the very presence of God, he carried with him the people of God. And now, this heavenly city is surrounded by that same representation. This, behold, is the people of God. So this new city is the temple. This is where God dwells, and we are there with Him. You don't need to go somewhere else for worship and sacrifice and instruction when you are in the presence of God. It's like soldiers who would carry with them into battle pictures of their loved ones and letters that their loved ones had written them, and they would cherish those things and they would look at the pictures. Now, can you imagine them coming home to their families and being at the kitchen table with their family and still just looking at the picture and still just reading the letters instead of talking to their loved ones? What foolishness. That would be what it would be like to think that we needed a temple when we are in the presence of God in heaven. Job 26 says, "Behold, these things we experience now are but the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of Him? But the thunder of His power, who can understand?" The glory of God that you experience, even on the best day, if there was ever a moment where you just felt in awe of God, whether it was standing before the Grand Canyon or an amazing mountain or a moment in worship when the music hit just right or something happened that you just stood in awe of God, that's a whisper. That was a shadow. That was the filtered presence of God. And Job says, "Who can understand the thunder of His power?" And yet, in the presence of God, in glory, in the new city of Jerusalem, that glory is unfiltered. There is no temple. We are there in all of His glory. Which then begs the question, why is God's presence filtered now? Why do we not have the fullness of His glory with us today? Well, the reason we do not experience God's presence fully right now is not because God is hiding from us, but because God is protecting us. In our confession of sin this morning, we looked at Isaiah 6. And in that chapter of Scripture, the prophet Isaiah has a vision of cherub and seraphim, just mighty spirits, angelic beings, flying around the temple, and they're crying out in Isaiah 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Because God is holy, God's glory is holy. Hebrews 12:29 describes God as a consuming fire. No, God does not hide. He protects us by not exposing us to a glory that would melt and dissolve our very existence because we are in sin. And yet in heaven we are cleansed. That sin is removed. And the glory of God that would otherwise undo us in our sin now is the light that fills our days. Look at verse 23. "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The temple, the Old Testament worship, that was a shadow, but it wasn't the only shadow. The very light of the sun itself, and we are Florida people, we know how strong that sun gets. We know how powerful it shines and how oppressive its heat. It is but a shadow of real light, unfiltered. When we finally reach heaven, we will see that every piece of joy on earth was pointing us to the better joy that we have in God. Every happiness, every glory, everything in which we stood in awe of, everything that amazed us, everything that delighted us, was just a hint of true joy, true awe, true delight, true happiness that will come at us unfiltered, fully in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now, right now, we see in a mirror dimly, but in that day we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, even as I am fully known." Brothers and sisters, you experience God in part. You will experience Him in full. Look to Jesus. In Jesus, the glory of God is revealed to you. In John 1, He is called the true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world. And that light, that Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is filtered now. It is hazy because our eyes are dimmed. But the more we look to Jesus, the more we see the glory of God. Glory that is not only the glory of His splendor, but also the glory of His sacrifice, as John would go on to say, full of grace and truth. The grace that lays down His life for us. That also is the glory of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Filtered now, but unfiltered in our eternal home. We also see that God's glory is unlimited. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, decorations of every precious gem known to the ancient world. John is using language here of opulence and wealth that no one had ever seen in his world. Verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and the measured city, and he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. It exceeds the atmosphere. It exceeds the size of the then known world. What John is doing, he's trying to use terms and images and scope and language to help us understand things that no human mind has ever experienced. As 1 Corinthians 2 says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. You've heard the story of the turtle and the fish, as the turtle tried to explain to the fish what life on land was like. And the turtle says, well, you know, it's really different up on land because it's got trees and mountains, you know, things we don't have in the ocean. And the fish says, well, what's a tree? Well, you see that seaweed up there that, you know, that's kind of floating in the grass? Well, imagine that, but bigger and solid and with things growing off of it. Oh, so a tree is seaweed. No. But it's like that. And what's a mountain? Well, you know, sometimes you're swimming and you come up against some coral or a rock. Well, picture that, but big enough to fill the whole ocean. John's trying to use language like a turtle would use to explain to a fish, things a fish will never see. And he's seeing things that we can't even comprehend. So he's using scope and size and visions that, are they literally true? They're as literally as they need to be to help us understand how great and large and massive and beautiful this city is. The reaction you're supposed to have is, I want to be there. I want to be a part of that. Who would not want to be a citizen of the city John describes? And that's what his readers needed to hear. That's what you and I need to hear. Being hunted, persecuted, oppressed, and killed as John's hearers were, all for believing Jesus. They needed to know that a greater glory was awaiting them, something that would make all the suffering worth it as Paul would promise in Romans 8, that the sufferings of the present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. If I can jump from the Apostle Paul to Friedrich Nietzsche, I will do so. I've quoted him before saying, "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." You follow? Nietzsche was not known for being the clearest of speakers, but his point was, if you have a sufficient motivation, you can put up with anything. And John is trying to set before us the more than sufficient motivation that is promised to believers so that we can endure whatever cost, whatever struggle, whatever we have to endure on our way to our heavenly home. We need to be assured that it is worth it. But for most of us, thankfully, persecution is not the trouble. We're not being hunted down and murdered for our faith. The problem for us is something different. A temptation that Christ Himself faced in the wilderness with Satan, we see in Matthew 4. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All of these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship Me." Like Jesus, we are tempted to settle for a lesser kingdom today at the cost of a greater kingdom to come. Jesus tells the story of a man inviting people to a great feast. And many of them pass up the opportunity and they miss out on the feast because they have lame excuses. Things they could do at any other time. Things they don't actually really need to do. Things that preempt their participation in a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. We do that. Imagine winning an all-inclusive round-the-world cruise and then looking at your calendar and seeing that you had scheduled a boat ride with your friends to the sandbar and saying, "Sorry, can't make it. I'm going to have to pass up that incredible opportunity because I have something much lesser in mind." We settle for a lesser acceptance. We settle for a lesser joy. We settle for a lesser security. We settle for a lesser peace. We are grasping and clinging to shadows when the reality awaits us. Verse 25, we are told that its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. That is the unlimited glory of God. It's not going to come and go. It's not going to phase out. It's not going to fade away. It's not going to become boring over time. There will be no night there. It will be constant, unending, unlimited, unthreatened joy. And so to give us the motivation we need to not compromise, to not accept a lesser kingdom, the Spirit gives John a vision of glory without limits. A city so abounding in beauty and wealth and splendor that it would justify any sacrifice, as we see in Matthew 13, that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This thing that he found was worth the sacrifice of all that he had. And John is trying to present to you a vision of your heavenly home that is so aboundingly worth anything that you have to sacrifice or give up. Anything you might be tempted with cannot compare to what awaits. Now, if we feel uncomfortable with God calling us to be inspired and motivated by images of wealth and treasure, that's understandable. That feels a little worldly, doesn't it? Feels a little bit like mercenary motivation, like, "Hey, don't you want to have this amazing wealth in heaven?" That might, to some of us who were raised to look at money a certain way, that might feel like a little wrong, like an unholy motivation. We should want holiness for the sake of holiness, not for the sake of reward. We are right that Scripture warns us against wealth, and for good reason. Wealth is a danger to us now because our hearts are sinful and we might love money instead of God. But in heaven, we will be able to enjoy all the beauty of all that God has made in the way that He always wanted us to. God created these things to be enjoyed. All that God has created, is intended to be enjoyed and to give us delight. Sin perverts it, corrupts us. And so yes, to pursue wealth today is wrong and unhelpful. To look for our hope and our joy and our kingdom in wealth is going to disappoint us because of sin and how we are corrupted. But in the heavenly kingdom, we will be made new and we will be capable of enjoying these things and delighting in these things in the way we were intended to. That is all part of this unlimited glory that we see in these verses. That because sin no longer perverts God's good gifts, we are free to experience a fuller and unlimited delight in His creation. The third glory we see is a little different. It's our glory. God's glory will be unfiltered. God's glory is unlimited. Our glory is unmerited. Verses 9 and 10. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. John sees a city that he is told directly is the bride. The bride, we know from throughout Scripture, is the church, the people of God, those who believe in Him and trust in Him. But even as he sees the city, that becomes more clear. Verses 12 and 14. The city had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You get it right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And here, this is highly symbolic. The boundaries and the foundation of the city represent the people of God before Christ, the 12 tribes, and the people of God since Christ, the 12 apostles, those who proclaimed His gospel and those whom He entrusted to lead His people. So though John is describing a physical city, he's really talking about the people of God. And he says that that city, i.e. those people, will have the glory of God. Verse 11. This city had the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. These people, us, these people who make up this glorious city, they have glory, God's glory. How? Why? Verse 24, by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Okay, now that's getting even more confusing. Why are we now talking about the nations bringing their glory into a place that has the glory of God? In this place where God's glory is the light of the world, and His glory is the theme of our praise for eternity, kings and nations are bringing their glory into it? If we're struggling with this, it might be because we're not used to thinking about human glory as a good thing. Because very often for us, human glory is associated with pride and with sin. But the glory of the nations can be understood in a different way. And I want you to hear this because this is beautiful. The glory of the nations can be understood as all the ways in which humanity has done what is good and right. Not so as to make themselves look good, but because they recognized and loved what was truly good. The call to reject the world is a call to reject the sin and evil of the world and its systems. But we are still to nurture and embrace and develop and cultivate all that is good and godly in this world. And to the extent that we do so, it is glory. But it is secondhand glory because it reflects the glory of God. It is glory that we then bring into eternity with us, finding that every good labor, every right act was building the eternal kingdom of God, and it will last forever. But we do not expect or deserve to be praised for that glory. We are like the elders around the throne in Revelation 4, who having been given crowns, and in this case these are not crowns of kings, they're like crowns that were given to runners who ran a race and won, and competed well. The elders in Revelation 4 cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you." Look, here's the symbol of my victory. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Or as we are told and reminded in Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Heaven is not a place where people who lived good lives are rewarded. It's not where we're getting prizes for our behavior. Heaven is a place where God shows incredible grace by using sinful people to show His glory. If we have glory in heaven, and Scripture says we will, it is glory of a piece of trash that's been picked up off the street, polished, and turned into something beautiful. That is our glory. It is unmerited. We don't deserve it. We didn't make it happen. It is what God has done. Verse 27, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." I want you to pause. Can I get that verse back up there and notice the two crazy things that are put next to each other there? Nothing unclean will enter the city of God. No sinners. No one who is vile. No one who does what is wrong. But yet there are those who enter the kingdom of God. It is those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is me and you. That is His children. That is people who yet have sin, who yet do what is wrong, who are yet impure, and somehow, by God's grace, are made clean. If your name is in that book, child of God, it is there because He has made you clean, and you will enter. The glory you bring into the city of God is not one you earn. It is a glory you are given. By grace you have been saved. We are told, I don't think I have this verse up here, we're told in Romans 8 that those whom God predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. He made clean. He forgave their sins. And those He justified, He also glorified. You, child of God, forgiven of your sins, are now glorified. And that glory will be revealed in the kingdom of God. And you will cast your crown, you will throw that glory at His feet and praise Him for it. Because it is nothing that you ever did or could do that brings glory to God. But it is Him working in you to bring you to bring Him glory. I want to take you from the glory of the kingdom of God to a darkened tool shed. There's a little essay that author C.S. Lewis wrote called Meditations in a Tool Shed. And he describes a time when he was had to go out to a tool shed and the door closed on him and it was dark. And he was suddenly in total darkness, but there was a little crack in the tool shed and a beam of light shining down in. Well, he couldn't see much. He could see kind of the dust particles floating in the air. He could see like one little thing that the light was shining down on. But then he describes going over to the light and putting his eye in the light beam. And then he could see outside the shed, trees, clouds, the sky, and a star blazing and burning 90 million miles away. So he said there's a big difference between looking at the sunbeam and looking along it and what we see when we look along it. Brothers and sisters, when we look at the world, we see pain. We see futility. We see suffering. We see injustice, we see frustration, we see darkness. Looking along that, tracing the sunbeam back up to the sun, we see that there is a battle being waged. We see glory that is hidden, waiting to burst through into our reality. We see a battle still being waged. We see promises still waiting to be fulfilled. We see a king poised to take his throne. And when all of that happens, the only word that will come to our mind to describe the world then, and to describe me, and to describe you, and all around us, will be glory. This morning, I have tried to put our eye up to the sunbeam and look along it and see out of the darkness and into the sky and see the blazing sun burning, still there, always there, in spite of the darkness around us. I want us to look beyond the darkness of the tool shed, because after this, we go back to the shadows for a while. We go back into the shadow lands, but we go with a better understanding that there is a glory all around us that is filtered, and one day it will be unfiltered. There is a glory that is unlimited that we don't yet touch fully. And there is a glory we shall possess that we do not deserve. If glory was not where the world was headed, the darkness would be unbearable. But with this vision before us, we can rejoice and say and sing in a moment, this even now, is my Father's world. Let us rejoice in that, in the glory that we can grasp and the glory that is yet to come. And let that spur us on to joyful, confident perseverance and obedience towards that day. Pray with me. God in heaven, you are a great King of glory. And it is that glory that is promised to us. It is that glory that is hidden from us even now. We thank you that Jesus Christ reveals your glory to us in all the ways that we're able to understand. Your glory revealed in His mercy. Your glory revealed in His compassion. Your glory revealed in His power. Your glory revealed in His grace. Your glory revealed at the cross. But all of that is just a hint of the glory that is to come. Prepare us to be fit citizens for that kingdom. May we share in your glory with great joy. May we persevere until that day. May we hasten its coming. And may we treat one another as those who are to inherit glory with all the love and respect and compassion and joy that that entails. We pray these things in our Savior's mighty name. Amen.